Before we get underway this evening, if you were here early enough and noticed the pre-class slideshow that we have before every class, you saw that the Medal of Honor recipient that we had on there on tonight's slideshow was General Hugh Wilson, or General Lewis Hugh Wilson, Jr. General Wilson was the 26th Commandant of the United States Marine Corps. And he has quite a storied history behind him, but he fought in and received his Medal of Honor for action during World War II on Guam. And he is a born and bred Mississippian. He was born on February 11th, 1920 in Brandon, Mississippi, and entered service from there as well. And at the time that his action took place on Guam, he was a captain in the United States Marine Corps, commanding Rifle Company, 2nd Battalion, 9th Marines, 3rd Marine Division. His citation says, "For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity, at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty as commanding officer of a rifle company attached to the 2nd Battalion, 9th Marines, 3rd Marine Division, in action against enemy Japanese forces at Font Hill, Guam, on 25 and 26 July 1944. It says, ordered to take that portion of the hill within his zone of action, Captain Wilson initiated his attack in mid-afternoon, pushed up the rugged open terrain against terrific machine gun and rifle fire for 300 yards and successfully captured the objective. Promptly assuming command of other disorganized units and motorized equipment in addition to his own company and one reinforcing platoon, he organized his night defenses in the face of continuous hostile fire and, although wounded three times during the five-hour period, completed his disposition of men and guns before retiring to the company command post for medical attention. Shortly thereafter, when the enemy launched the first of a series of savage attacks lasting all night, he voluntarily rejoined his besieged units and repeatedly exposed himself to the merciless hail of shrapnel and bullets, dashing 50 yards into the open on one occasion to rescue a wounded Marine lying helpless beyond the front lines. Fighting fiercely in hand-to-hand encounters, he led his men in furiously waged battle for approximately 10 hours, tenaciously holding his line and repelling the fanatically renewed counter-thrusts until he succeeded in crushing the last efforts of a hard-pressed Japanese early the following morning. Then, organizing a 17-man patrol, he immediately advanced upon the strategic slope essential to the security of his position and boldly defying intense mortar, machine gun, and rifle fire, which struck down 13 of his men, drove relentlessly forward with the remnants of his patrol to seize the vital ground. By his indomitable leadership and daring combat tactics and valor in the face of overwhelming odds, Captain Wilson succeeded in capturing and holding the strategic high ground in his regimental sector, thereby contributing essentially to the success of his regimental mission and to the annihilation of 350 Japanese troops. His inspiring conduct throughout the critical periods of this decisive action sustains and enhances the highest traditions of the United States Naval Service. And while everybody else gets the headlines, very few of these men do. General Wilson passed away last Tuesday, June the 21st. And so we mark his passing and extend our sympathies to his family. And a great American has died in this country. His death leaves the total number of living recipients of the Medal of Honor now down to 122 living. And so, as we always do with the passing of each Medal of Honor recipient, we take note of that because that is a treasure in this country that very few people even recognize. All right. With that said, if you would please then open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And your printed class notes to page 3. You have that little three-page special that we are working on in dealing with our identity in Christ. And we will be nearing the end of it. If not tonight, then on Sunday morning, for sure. But we'll begin in Romans chapter 3. Now, we will be closed, for those of you who don't know it, on We'll have services on the 2nd or 3rd, rather, of July, and then we will be closed for summer break. And so that's on the bulletin board out there, and you can make yourselves aware of that. I know we have a bunch of people out tonight because of vacations and other things, but I'll try and get that announced as much as I possibly can. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments are dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in prayer to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to not only live in such a magnificent country that gives us the freedom to gather together to assemble and study your word, but we are grateful for the men in uniform who shed their blood to give it to us. And we recognize that the politicians do everything they can to destroy that freedom and take it away. And one day the men in uniform are going to have to suit back up and go out and win it again. But we know this is the trend of human history, and this is the trend of nations throughout the world who live under the policy of evil and are influenced by sin. And it's a shame that young men have to die for it, but that's how things are until you yourself establish your kingdom on this earth. We thank you for the opportunity to take your word, your perfectly preserved, accurately translated word, and open it up and be able to understand your mind in all matters of faith and practice. And therefore we ask for wisdom, clarity, and understanding of the issues before us this evening, that they might not only edify us unto godliness, but might bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, who is the very living Word of God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Romans chapter 8, and we're getting ready now to look at the last component of who God has made us to be in Christ, according where our sanctification is concerned. I'm going to run through this little slideshow pretty quick because we have studied everything up until the last component of our sanctification. But to warm our thinking up a little bit, one of the things that we have been noting in the book of Romans when we were in Romans chapter 5, before we begin the final section, is how that the Apostle Paul is actually going to contrast and compare who you were in Adam and to who you are now in Christ. And once you have been justified unto eternal life, God has made you to be and given you by His Jehovahness and grace all of the components who you are in Christ. A very misunderstood and not too easily grasped concept, really, but you see the term come up over and over and over again in your Bible, in Christ, and it's in both programs. It's those who are members of the remnant of Israel and God's program with Israel are also, when they believe, they are in Christ. And we too are said to be in Christ. And what does it mean more than just some kind of ephemeral, ethereal concept that we can't really get a grip on or get our hands around? But there really are identifiable and definable components to who God has made you to be in Christ. This is also known as the doctrine of positional truth, who you are positionally in Christ. But I've called it our identity, because you get an entire identity change that you have to have. Because you, as you were born naturally, you were naturally born in Adam, and the whole realm of who you were in Adam was totally offensive to God, and so offensive that nothing, no part of that could be a part of you and be acceptable to Him. And so you have to have an entirely different identity, just as I said, as if your whole identity changed, that even your driver's license now, the picture, the image, and all of those things are now different, because you have to have a new name and a new identity if you're going to live with God forever. And He has done that by placing you in Christ. And He did that the very moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. When you believe by faith alone, in Christ alone, the Holy Spirit immediately baptized you into Christ. And that's the only baptism that God is concerned with in this dispensation of grace. And that has not got any water associated with it. You were baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ the very moment you believe that He died for you on that cross, was buried and arose again, and your sin debt was paid, and you believed that by grace through faith, you believed that. Once you believed, I don't mean you raised your hand or walked an aisle or called three people or invited Jesus somewhere, which is a perversion of the gospel, but you did exactly what Paul said to do there in Romans 3. You believed, and once you believed and accepted Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit immediately baptizes you with an entirely new identity. And these aren't things that you have to work for. These are all things that you have been given immediately upon being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. And by that one Spirit, we're baptized into one body. And what we have been looking at, we have seen, for instance, the mechanical means by which that was done was baptism. And that's the dry bath. You were dry cleaned. You were baptized immediately. You didn't have to get in a tank or anything to do it. This is a baptism that has nothing to do with water. But any baptism, even water baptism, has as its core a purification unto a sanctification, whether it was even in the Old Testament with using the tabernacle's utensils. They were not just any old utensils. Once they went through the diverse washings, they were purified with a view of being set apart for something holy and something to God's design and purpose, and that resulted in it receiving a new identification, which is exactly what a baptism does. And once that was done, we noted our old position in Adam, and we're not going to go through all of these things, but we saw that we were in Adam naturally this way. It doesn't matter if you're a little blue-haired lady sitting on the front row of the pew every Sunday morning. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ, you're still all this offensiveness in Adam. And it doesn't matter how many good things you do, you can't get out of this. God had to do something by His Jehovahness on the cross with the redemption provided by the substitute Redeemer and then give it to you based on grace. And so where you were condemned and the components that made that up, And because you were condemned, you lived a certain way. And the living that you lived, we identified, and the Bible identifies as it being abominable. And all of the good works that may be involved, the philanthropic works that may be involved, all of the good deeds that you may do are still an abomination because they're produced by the energy of the flesh as you are naturally in Adam. And you were born this way by nature. You were by nature an enemy of God. You are at odds with Him by nature and a servant of sin and dead to righteousness, and you followed a course of this world, and because of that, then those things resulted in being totally estranged and totally alienated from God. And you were a Gentile in the flesh belonging to Satan and a good citizen of Satan's own kingdom, and you were totally afar off without God in the world. In fact, you as a Gentile were twice dead. Colossians tells you that you were dead in your trespasses and sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. So you were twice dead as a Gentile, and all this former offensive moniker of unrighteousness is totally changed. The moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, you were placed into union with Christ, and just as you had three major components to who you were in Adam, you have three major components to who you are in Christ, and these are the opposite of those things. Where you were formerly condemned, you are now justified. And that's the first thing, but we're going to see this coming up. God is going to make you meet. That's an older English expression, be fit for His service. And anybody who's going to be fit has to have two primary things. They have to have perfect justification, and they have to have perfect sanctification. And most Christians only understand their justification, and then they think that they're saved by grace, but they're going to live by ginning up some kind of effort, works, or something else on their own, and they're saved by grace and living by the law. And nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, if that's the way you're living, you're actually a monster, because you're in Christ trying to live like you were in Adam. And then, of course, God has done something more than just save you and justify you to become the righteousness of God in Christ. He's sanctified you to become the holiness of God in Christ. But He has also given you an exaltation, and it's this green area up here that most saints never understand. And again, that's why when you go through Romans, through Philemon in that order, when Paul gets to the Corinthian saints who came up to the last component of their sanctification, as we'll see, that's where they stopped. But many, many Christians will stop right here. They'll stop right Romans 5, basically. They're Romans 5 flunkies. and they get saved and they say, thank you, Lord, I'm glad to have that. I'll see you in heaven and I'm going to go live however I want to live and do whatever I want to do. And I'm going to go to church all the time to do it. Oh, I'm not going to not go to church, especially on Christmas and Easter. I'm going to be there. But they think that the rest of this is just made up any old way you want. That's not the case. God has given you the instruction manual and exactly how this is supposed to be done. And no pastor, no seminary professor, no Bible critic ever has come up with the curriculum. God came up with the curriculum. And as I have said before, until you get this straight, this is going to be a total mystery to most folks. They have no idea what their reason they're here on this earth for at all. And I don't care if you've ridden the purpose-driven, because the purpose-driven life does not have the purpose for your life in it. I've read it. That's the one thing that book is missing, is the purpose for life. That's a psychoanalyzing of psychology and psychological Christianity, and it's not in the Bible. And what we're going to look at in your exalted position that God has made you to be in Christ, you have the opportunity to actually, I hear, like I said on Tuesday night, most folks come along and they think, oh, if I'd have only lived during the time that Jesus lived, and if I'd have fought, and they get to where they want to go to the Holy Land, and they want to walk in the footsteps of Jesus and all this kind of, thinking that's going to make their whole life different. And I like screwing around with their minds a little bit. Do you think that's the exact same footprint? Maybe you ought to go back. You know, they get baptized in the Jordan River. But was it where Jesus was baptized? Maybe it didn't take. Maybe you need to go back. And then they start thinking, well, maybe I do. And people think they're shortchanged. That if I was just Peter or James or John or Mary or Martha or one of these people, it would have been so great. Not knowing that you have right now that opportunity to function in an intimacy and in an association with the Lord Jesus Christ and all He's doing with the church, the body of Christ, and you're not shortchanged one bit. But the difference is you're going to have to read it on the pages of the Word and believe it. That's walking by faith and not by sight. By sight is Israel's program. They walk by sight. They should have. God covenanted with them for signs and miracles and wonders. And they were supposed to walk by, I'm not saying they didn't walk by faith at all, but Paul makes that difference because we have to realize that the impact that you and I are going to make is something you're going to have to believe. And Paul, when he writes three of the most important letters that he writes from a prison cell, and you would never know he was in prison until he told you he was. Because he knew that he was in as close association with what Christ was doing, making an impact in the heavenly places as if he was Peter, James, or John walking in the footprints of Jesus on the road to Galilee. Most saints don't understand that. And we'll get to that. But we have seen what God made you to be in Christ in justifying you, and the first component you had to have is something dealt with that being under sin. And when you were under sin in Adam, you were forgiven of all of your sins in Christ. Where under Adam, you had no righteousness of your own, and you couldn't produce righteousness on your own, and all the righteousness you had was as filthy rags. He had to give you righteousness by imputing you with Christ's righteousness. And because the debits, or what you had against you was taken away, the sins, and what you didn't have was imputed to you, and then at that moment justification could take place. And the only other component you need to know is that you are permanently now at one. Where in Adam you were at odds and enemies, you are now at one. And in Romans 5:11, where we are studying, the very next verse we're looking at is the only time you're going to see the Apostle Paul use the word atonement. And there's a reason for that. And the reason has to do with the fact that when you understand what Romans 5 sets forth, that you're saved forever. There's nothing you could ever say, think, or do to get out of that position. You are stuck, as it were, justified. But that's not all God made you to be. As I said before, if that's all God made me to be, why should I care how I live? Well, that's not all God made you to be. He didn't just justify you, but He also sanctified you, and these things you have right now. And whereas in that, now that you have justification, you can now start thinking the way your Heavenly Father thinks. And from that comes a way of living. And living with your Heavenly Father and living according to what He has made you to be in Christ is something that, again, very few saints ever get straight. They think they have to work for this. You don't. You have to get the doctrine to get it actively operating in your inner man, but it's all that God has made you to be in Christ. And the first thing that we saw was there in Romans 6, where you were a servant, slave to sin. You are now dead to sin. And these are just words until you have the doctrine that underpins these statements that really gets it effectually working in your inner man. Because you're not going to feel dead to sin. I don't feel dead to sin. I've never felt dead to sin a day in my life. But that's who God has made me to be. And that's why the other component to that of being alive unto God in Romans 6:11, you have to reckon that to be so. Reckon yourselves likewise also dead unto sin and alive unto God. And the reckoning is, I don't care what my circumstances may dictate, that's the truth of the matter, and I'm going to operate on that. And that's where you have to reckon something to be so. And that takes us up to the last component and where we left off on Tuesday night. And that the last component of our sanctification, these are the major components. By the way, it's not by coincidence that there are three major components. They all follow what we're about to look at in this final component that many saints look at and they realize, yeah, I understand that. I've heard that before, but very few of them actually understand and grasp the concept. And here in Romans chapter 8, we are made in our sanctified position. And again, as I said, these three major pieces really follow the book of Romans. Romans chapters 1 through 5 is all about your justified position in Christ. That's what chapters 1 through 5 set forth. And in God's sense and sequence of the way He places the books in the Bible, that's the first thing He wants you to understand. Then you get Romans 6 through 8, and that sets forth all about your sanctified position in Christ. And then you get Romans 9 through 11, and that's going to begin a very general understanding of your exaltation in Christ, especially the dispensational change that God has made in suspending His program with Israel and bringing in this dispensation of grace and the one new man, the church, the body of Christ, and all that you're going to be involved with in laboring with your Heavenly Father in what He's doing. And I know that's not where Romans ends. You have 12 through 16, and 12 through 16 take this whole process of who you are in Christ and begins putting it into motion. And with the renewing of the mind of Romans chapter 11 or 12 verses 1 and 2, then you start learning about how to walk and function as God and live consistent with who God has made you to be in Christ. And that finishes your fundamental edification and foundation. Well, in Romans chapter 8, like I said, this section basically follows through Romans 6, 7, and 8. And here in Romans chapter 8, Paul, for the first time, introduces you to your sonship edification. And let's look at verse 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Verse 14, by the way, is Paul's one sentence definition of what a son is. And by the way, I'm using son for all you ladies as well. And so I'm not hypersensitive about being gender correct. I'm using sonship. He does mention you as daughters over in 2 Corinthians. We'll take a look at that in time. But what I'm after is that all of us are to be educated as sons. I know that's upside down. You just about have to stand on your head to look at the thing. But many of you have ordered these charts and have them in your possession anyway. But that's what it says, sons of God. And here's Paul's one statement, definition of what a son is. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, see, this is like we studied in connection with all that we looked at in Romans 6 there, the fruit that we are to have unto what? Holiness. It all sets the stage for what Paul says here about being sons, for the next component. And it's important to understand that when you come to being dead to sin, alive to God, and living the way your Heavenly Father lives, it's not to be done just any old way. Like the next new thing that comes to Sign of the Fish or Lifeway Bookstore, written by some idiot, numbskull, who wants to make a lot of money because there's a huge amount of money to make in Christian publications. And the one book that seems to be slighted more than any other is the Bible itself. And Christians are far more willing to lay down the money because it's like McDonald's. They want McChurch, and they want to get McDoctrine. They want it right now, and they want it fast food style. But you can't try doing that with your son or daughter. None of you raised a son. If you raised a son or daughter and did it, and so one of the things I was confronted with right away is there's no shortcuts to this. There's no end runs. You have to wait. There's a lot of waiting. There's a lot of praying. There's a lot of patience. There's a lot of all this. And you have to watch them through every single stage of this, as a father to a son, as a father to a daughter. And it's not done just any old way. And for so long, pastors crank these out. Christian writers crank these things out about how it should be done. Basics, you get this a lot. So, and I used to get pressured by people, well, why don't you write a basics course? And everybody wants a basics course and all of this kind of thing. And the reason I never did was because every time I'd sit down to the typewriter to type the dumb thing out, the thing that would stop me is that finger. You say, how did that finger stop you? Because as soon as I was going to start typing, I was looking through the Bible, and I took this finger and I said, I think that should be the first thing we should study. Now, where's the authority in that? Whose authority says that that's the first thing to be studied? Mine. That's why it always got me. I'm the one deciding that. I didn't write this book. I didn't put it together. And surely if God put the whole thing together and gives us exhortations to give yourself to exhortation, reading, exhortation, and doctrine, to learn about godliness which is in faith, it stands to reason that He would be the one that would put the curriculum together. And I found out after 20 years of trying it my way, I found out He did do it. He wrote the curriculum Himself. And it's in the book. And you're not going to hear this there may be two other churches in the world that I know of that would even teach such a thing. Only two. You're not going to, I'm assuming there's a lot more, but we don't know about them. Little guys out in the country somewhere that nobody ever heard of, nobody ever going to write about. They're unknown heroes who saw this too. And it's how, again, God never leaves it to you what comes first, what comes second. One of the greatest revelations I ever had was when I realized the guy that put this book together was a genius. I said every once in a while, I look at it, wow, this is so fantastic. Whoever did this, whoever wrote this thing must have been, and it was. The Holy Spirit is a genius. And when He put this thing together, and in fact, He was the one that saw to the canonizing of the books in the order they're supposed to be in, every book in your Bible is in its right order, every one of them. And you have 13 letters, for instance, from Romans through Philemon that the Apostle Paul has written, and they're in a particular order. They're never supposed to be taken out of that order. I know they're not in their chronological order. They're not supposed to be. I know they're not in their longest to shortest order. They're not supposed to be. They are in their doctrinal order. And a process is taking place from Romans through Philemon, and it goes from milk to meat. And that's exactly how God designed those books to be written and understood. And Romans is the basic, fundamental edifying of the saint. And then as you go on, you go from milk to meat. And it's important for you to understand that when it comes to the education of His sons, God never leaves it up to somebody as stupid as a pastor who stands behind a pulpit to figure it out. He figured it out. And one of the greatest, grandest things we will ever study is when we get to sonship edification and see the way that God, your Heavenly Father, has made this. And again, if this doesn't interest you, let me see if I can, again, whet your appetite to it. As I said, Romans through Philemon, for us in this dispensation of grace, is the content of your sonship edification. There's a curriculum going on. There's a process and an advancement being made book by book by book. And when you're over in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, you're in advanced doctrine. You've got no business being there unless you've understood what has been laid down here in Romans and the problems that the Corinthian saints had and how they were corrected. And the horror that Paul has and that God has of any son of his today trying to go under the law. And that's why Galatians sits where it sits and teaches you that the fastest way to destroy your edification and stop your progress is to get under Israel's law system and that law covenant. It will destroy you. And God has created a system to educate his sons in this dispensation of grace that, listen carefully, the curriculum and the, let's put it this way, table of contents for it is the same as he's had throughout all of his dealings with men. And the first time he inscripturates it in his Bible, you can go back and see it happening even with Adam. When God took Adam and he told Adam to start naming all the animals of the world, what was he doing? He was turning over his business to a son. And he was letting a son enter into business with him. You can see it with Abraham, when Abraham achieved being a friend of God, and as they were going along the road there to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, God said, well, should I keep from Abraham what I'm about to do? And he let him in on some things that only a son could be let in on. So the curriculum is from Adam on. But the content of the doctrine that you operate on is not what Israel operated on. It's what God has written here. And if you go back in the book of Proverbs, you will actually find this. In fact, let's hold your place here and come back to the first chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1. One of the most misunderstood books in the Bible is Proverbs. I think it's just a collection of Solomon's. Solomon didn't write all the Proverbs. Proverbs has a tremendous amount of prophecy in it, and Proverbs is not just a collection of class notes. Solomon is God's example of how to be educated as a son. David, remember that one of the most famous comments about David was what? God said, he's the man after my own heart. Was David perfect? Not in any way. David committed more sin than I can. I think I've committed some sin, but I haven't committed the sin he committed. I mean, he not only got involved in adultery with Bathsheba, but he got her husband killed and a bunch of other great Israelite warriors, along with Uriah, he got them all killed. He planned to get that thing done. And Nathan had to stand up there and he had to tell him a story that made him mad and everything and thought he was going to get somebody. And then Nathan said, you're the somebody. But David, that expression, a man after my own heart, is more, much, much more than just coming along saying, well, he was really interested in spiritual matters. Jesse had a bunch of other sons. He had a bunch of boys. But only David, the shepherd, only David was a son who was, listen to this carefully, was willing to be educated as a son. That's what that expression really has to do with. One day, if a father has a business, and I always like to think about, go back to 18th century America, and that blacksmith, and he has a little boy, and the boy likes to come around there and pick the hammers up if he can lift one, and just hit it on the anvil because it sounds like what his daddy does. But he has no real idea what that business entails. Until he grows up and he matures and he starts learning some things. And everything he's taught, this is why in Galatians, Paul comes along and says, under the law, you were only under tutors and governors. And a tutor and governor could just tell you about your heavenly, about your father. That's all a tutor could do. A tutor would do that with a boy. In an aristocratic family, he would teach the boy all about his dad and about the greatness of his dad, and about his father and his father's business, and things like this. But there comes a time where that's all that son could learn. He can just learn. And that's why Paul will say, you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but not many fathers. And there comes a time where the father tells the tutors and governors to go away, and he takes his son, and he said, beginning today, I'm going to begin educating you personally and privately myself. And he takes that son and he begins to teach him about his business. And he begins to watch and listen for things coming out of his son's mouth. And in Romans, in the Corinthian epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, and so forth, sitting in there are all these markers that the Father is watching for and listening for. And when He hears them and sees them, He knows you're ready now to be moved along in your edification and in your education. If my understanding is correct, this is exactly the way the Heavenly Father taught the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity. And David was taught by Jesse as a son and educated under that curriculum. And what God inscripturated through David to his son Solomon was that curriculum. Look at pick it up at verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Now beginning in verse 2 to the end of verse 6, sitting in those verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, is actually, and if you have a King James Bible, if you have a Bible that has correct punctuation, you'll see a paragraph mark, but you'll see that six ends there in a period. And there's, if you, and as we, when we study this, when we get to Romans chapter 8 and really get into this, we're going to see that the table of contents is given in these first six verses. And the rest of the book of Proverbs is going to take each piece of what is given in those six verses and unfold that table of contents. And here it is: to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment and equity. Now, there's four words that are used there: wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, and they are not the same. And those four words are in that order for a reason. To give subtlety to the simple. That's what a young man is. And by the way, that term that's used there, simple, is not used in a derogatory sense. And by the way, we're going to have to see this in terms of Jewish education. Even though Gentile Western education mirrors that to a degree, there were three levels of it, just as there are to us today. But we get done about the age 22, 23, you get done with university, I think. Aren't you? Let's see, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. By the time you're 22 or 23, you're done with college or university. That's if you just get your BA or whatever. But you have about 4 years of college. But to the Jew, his final education really didn't take place until he was about 30 years of age. And that's when he was considered to be a wise man and a man of understanding. And that's one of the reasons Jesus Christ began His earthly ministry when He was 30 years old. But He comes along here and He tells you that at this stage, when you're just getting this under your belt, you're going to be a simple young man. And that's the early stages of your development, where you start getting, you get a moniker given to you. You get a title that's given to you, or a name that you can put to it, and you're a simple son. And that's really that sophomoric stage where you have just enough understanding to be dangerous. And a father knows that. That's why you're going to get, as you see these match up to the exhortation and doctrinal passages in the book of Proverbs, you're going to find at that stage David telling his son Solomon, now you're a young man now according to the word of the Lord, not just according to years or what society says, and now you're going to have to start getting some exhortations to beware of some people. Beware of two individuals specifically. One of them is called here the evil man, and the other is called the strange woman. And when a boy gets to a certain period in life where girls were just full of cooties before, all of a sudden now they turn his eye. And that strange woman, by the way, is identified. That's not just a prostitute. That's the adversary himself and his policy of evil. And the last part of Proverbs, it always gets pulled out on Mother's Day. That ain't got a thing in the world to do with Mother's Day. That virtuous woman at the end of the book of Proverbs, that's got to do with a fully educated daughter or a fully educated son and what wisdom can do. The next one that you get along here: to give subtlety to the simple and to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man, there's your next stage, will hear and will increase learning. And a man, finally, the grandest of all, a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. And to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. Now, if you read through that without ever even thinking about anything like I've said, one of the first things that ought to come to your mind is the fact that being a son and being educated as a son has an awful lot to do with wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. What are those four things? The one thing those four things have in common is the ability to make decisions. Yeah. Your education as a son, as a daughter, is an education in godly decision-making skills. And all those questions that I get asked by people all the time throughout all my, I don't mean just you, but I mean throughout all my ministry. Where should I go to school? What should I do with my life? Who should I date? Who should I marry? Who should I divorce? What color car should I get? Should it be a Honda? Do you think God would be mad at me if I got a foreign car? I've heard it all. The total inability for a Christian to make decisions on their own without putting out a fleece or some kind of other goofiness to try to get, you know, if I don't hear a thunderclap in the next 5 minutes, then I know that it's true. Or I'm going to take, how much money does God want me to keep and how much does he want me to give? I'm going to throw it all in the air and whatever he grabs, he keeps, and whatever falls down, I get to keep myself. You know, it just goes crazy with this kind of thing. If I were to tell you nothing else but this, that there was a way that God has written in His Bible a curriculum of education that could produce in you the ability to make decisions, that He would be, just as He extols here the book of Proverbs, would bring Him the greatest pleasure. And that's why, as I said, in Paul's writings, Philemon is the last book. And the grandeur of that little 25-verse book is that you're looking at three fully educated sons in that book. Paul is one of them, and Philemon is the other, and Onesimus, his slave, is the third one. Those are three fully educated sons. And Paul can take a man who was a slave to Philemon, Onesimus, who stole over $100,000 from him and ran away and blew it all on riotous living, wound up tripping across the Apostle Paul one day, heard the gospel of grace, responded positively and was saved, and then fully educated under Paul's ministry. Now Paul sends him back. You see, the thing about Philemon is there's a whole bunch of things Philemon could have done, and every one of them would have been right. And not a person in the world could have looked at him and said, you did the wrong thing. He had, it's like I used the illustration with many of you. If you take a deck of cards, 52, and just wipe them across here, and every one of them now is a choice that you could make on a given subject. Everyone, you have 52 different things you could do, and none of them exactly wrong. For instance, Philemon could have taken Onesimus and had him killed under Roman law, and nobody could have done a thing about it. It would have been right legally to do it. He could have had him flogged to an inch of his life, and nobody could have said anything against it. He could have made him pay restitution plus interest back to him for all the money. I like what Paul says. Paul's right. Paul says, by the way, if he owes you anything, just charge it to me. Which was hilarious, because Paul didn't have a dime to his name. And why is that so funny? And why is that humor in there in that little book of Philemon? It's because Paul knows exactly. Remember in that verse where Paul come along with Philemon and he says, I seem to remember you owe me your life, don't you? And what he means by that is, I was the man that gave you the gospel of Christ and you responded to it. And there's some great humor in that, which is what you get when you get two fully mature believers together. There's great rapport and great humor and great joy. And Paul knew of all of those decisions that Philemon could make about that slave. He knew, without even having to tell him exactly what it was, that he would make the one choice that would bring the greatest pleasure and honor and glory to his heavenly Father. He would turn Onesimus free. He's going to set him free. That's what he's going to do. And that decision, and of all the decisions you make, and some of you younger people have all of these great decisions ahead of you, how would it be worth anything to you? Would it mean anything to be able to say, of all the decisions I'm going to be coming up against the rest of my life, if I'm educated in God's curriculum of being His son and Him being able to take me into His confidence and into His business and unlock the safe and pull out the details and the blueprints and lay them all out in front of me and be able to see in detail what His business is going to be, which is what we'll fill in here. Because here's where you begin the walk and here's where it starts actually functioning. And that every decision I come up against I can know from what the Bible itself says, not from what some pastor says it says, or what some seminary, or what some Bible writer said it said in a book I bought in Sign of the Fish. But I can take the Bible I hold in my hand, and I can know that this just, I mean, you talk about buckling your knees and just bringing you down to your knees. When you take the curriculum that is given in Proverbs, and if you had it like an overlay, like a I used to use the overhead projector with those transparencies, and you just had the skeleton of the curriculum and lifted it out of the book of Proverbs and laid it over the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, he follows it perfectly. It's all there. I don't have to write a basics course. God wrote it. That's why I say, the function of your sanctified position in Christ, going into who God has exalted you to be in Christ, to have an impact in the heavenly places where you're supposed to be having the impact, understanding why Paul says to rightly divide the word of truth, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and making that right division and understanding God's program with Israel and His program with me as a member of the church and body of Christ, and being educated in that curriculum can bring the greatest grandeur and honor and glory and pleasure to my Heavenly Father. I can't even believe He would notice me, let alone have written an entire curriculum, and He says, come on. I want to take you into my own confidence. I want to teach you this myself with personal instruction so that when the time comes and you are that man of understanding, I can put the shingle out that says Father and Son, and we're in business together. And I don't have to be on that earth. I know He is. He's omniscient and He's omnipresent. But I don't have to be personally present with you, even though I am. You are in me. I am in you. I understand that. I'm just saying it this way for now. But He doesn't have to be personally standing there with me any longer. He can trust me to His customers, to this world at large, and to the angels who are watching, as if I were Him in flesh Himself. That's what He's attempting to do. But again, you can see by the wild popularity of this and how standing room only makes it in here, so that this is really something people are interested in. I'm sorry to tell you, but in Sonship Edification, there's not a Christmas cantata there or a living Christmas tree. Oh, well, that usually blows it for most people. I can't tell you how many people call me and they want to know what our praise and worship service is like. I said, well, we have an organ, but we have no one to play it. But we do sing once in a while. Oh, dear. I can just hear the air go right out of their sails. It won't be long. It won't be long. I hear people all the time saying, we need another Azusa Street. For those of you who don't know what Azusa Street was a revival that took place back at the turn of the century, last century, out in California. And it started the modern Pentecostal apostolic movement today, the charismatic movement. And what you aren't told is what really went on at Azusa Street when they ripped each other's clothes off and it wound up being nothing but an orgy. And that's what they're praying for today. We need another one of those. People are goofy. Anyway, God has given you the most fantastic opportunity right here on the pages of His Word, but so many people aren't interested. That's okay. They really never have been. So the Son of God sonship status is the way. It's not just left up to you to be any old way that it's to be done. Let's come back then to Romans chapter 8. If you had your finger there, it's probably blue by now, but now some blood can drain back into it. Or if you had your ribbon there, come back to Romans chapter 8. You get through 7.5 chapters of the book of Romans and before Paul first introduces you to this. Now, as I said, you can find most Christians today who say, well, I know I'm a son. I know I'm an adopted son. They can even tell you about adoption, and they can tell you maybe even about Greek-style adoption and how it differs from adoption today and go through a lot of those things. It's not a new concept to people. The problem is, ask them why. What for? Why are you adopted as His son? Well, unless you can actually understand and appreciate exactly what it means to be led by the Spirit of God, then you probably don't know what it means to be a son of God. And we'll have to go into detail on that when we get there, but we don't have time tonight. But look at verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In fact, if I understand this correctly, the doctrine that when you come out of the doctrine of Romans chapter 8, verse 13, it is so to effectually work within you that that's exactly where you should be. You should be the point where you really are crying, Abba, Father. That is a term of a son crying to a father to take me, educate me, bring me into your business, bring me into your covenant, show me your blueprints, and give me that specialized education that no one else gets. And that's what your Father is willing to do to you. In fact, He is so willing, He has written it and preserved it in His Word so you could understand that. By the way, this actually, if you want the details, this actually ends at 2 Thessalonians. Beginning with 1 Timothy, it's almost like you take the curriculum again and begin it over again, but now it's for the pastor, the local assembly, and the deacons of the local assembly, especially on how the adversary is going to fight it every step of the way. So sonship edification is a major, major issue. And verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. There's something now that the Holy Spirit is going to begin doing with your human spirit in sonship edification. You're not, like I said, we're under the law, under the tutor and governor system. And by the way, that's the reason that Israel was always called children. With rare exception, they were always children. They never got to sonship status. And that's why it just grieved God about the most of the time. And it's not until you get to the time in which the rapture is going to take place and we're out of here and God begins His not re-begins, but that's not even good English in any language. But He begins to fulfill His program with Israel. And in fact, I put that on here. On the timeline chart, when God begins fulfilling His program out here with Israel during the final installment of their program, that's when the remnant of Israel is going to be out here. The remnant crowd is going to pick up these books of Hebrews through Revelation. And guess what you find in those books? It does the exact same thing. And they're going to be completely educated and finally achieve sonship, full sonship status out there. And it's going to happen in a real short amount of time, because they only have a little more than 7 years to get that thing done. And God's, well, they're going to have the opportunity to have some angels helping them out at that time as well. But the fact of the matter is, they're going to be also sons out here. And they're going to be utilized when Christ comes back to establish His kingdom of heaven here on earth. But for us, we have a different objective that God has kept secret in the mystery since the world began. We'll see that as we get to the next section. But right now, all I'm after is that you understand and appreciate that when you come down here, you realize there's going to be something the Spirit is going to be doing with our spirit, that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, wait a minute. Did something just go by your eye there? There's one word there that should have caught your attention, and you said, this sounded great until that word. It's the word suffer. Oh, no. That's why verse 18 in Romans 8 begins to do the very same thing that Solomon got from David back there in the book of Proverbs. It begins to educate the son in the value before you ever get to the nuts and bolts and the ins and outs of it. You first of all are educated to the value of the education you're about to receive. And that's what you start getting down through these next few verses. And by the way, this is the first time in verse 26 that you're introduced to prayer becomes an issue in verses 26 and 27. And before he gets done with this chapter, come down and look at verse 36. I'm going to skip 35, but I know that's a very important verse, but again, it's something, just to throw it out, we're about out of time, but who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, wait a minute, you're thinking, oh, hold on just a second. I was taught, see if I can find this without messing it up. Yeah. By the time you get to the end of Romans chapter 5, you've got all this doctrine, and you know by the time you get there about the love of God, because the love of God is being shed abroad in your heart through the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us in chapter 5. What in the world does he mean? Who shall separate us from the love of God? The love of Christ there can be thought of in another way. A son knows by the time he gets to Romans 8 that God's going to love him and will never stop loving him. So what does that mean? Because you've already been fully educated to the fact that if he sent his son to die on that cross for me and he permanently saved me, he loves me. And that's made very apparent. In fact, it's being shed abroad in your heart. So why in the world does it ever come up here? It's because there's something that Christ loves that you could be separated from. It's not separating you from his love. It's from the love of Christ, something that's the love of his life. And we'll get to that. But that's a puzzle for a lot of people. Well, most people it's not, because they don't read the Bible in context anyway. Verse 36 is what I'm after. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So you see, from the very beginning of your edification, Paul's going to come along and make it very clear what you're entering into is not only one of the most fantastic and powerful lives you could ever live, but I want you to know from the beginning there's a danger involved. But you can be more than conquerors of it. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He makes it clear, though, that you understand there's a danger involved. The adversary is not concerned with Roman 5 flunkouts. And he's not concerned with Corinthian mentality that come to this point and they say that far and no more. When Paul came to the Corinthians and he came up there and he began to teach them, and he was a man of rude speech. He wasn't a cookie-cutter seminary graduate. And he came in there and he looked like hell. He looked like he'd been beat up. He had been. He looked like a man who had been nearly killed, and he was. Not just nearly. He was a man who could take his cloak off, and he could show them in his body the beatings that he had taken. And he was teaching the richest and the largest assembly that he would ever address there in Corinth. They had money like crazy. And they were in the cultural center of the world at that time. And he refused to take a dime from them. Why? Because not one of them had enough wisdom to know even how to give a dime. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 6, he takes... Remember all those words we looked at? We're about out of time anyway. Look at it one more time in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And see if there's not some words that jump out at you now that you've read what you read in the first chapter of Proverbs. Dare any of you have a matter, verse 1 of chapter 6, against another to go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? Know you not that you shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? And he goes on down here and he talks about this to shame them. But look at what he says. Let me see if I can find what I'm after here. Come down to verse in this same context. Begin there in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. He gives you all these monikers of who you were formerly in Adam. And they were conducting themselves as they were in Adam. And he talks about neither fornicators nor idolaters nor effeminate abusers of themselves. We went through this before. These are all. This doesn't mean that if you fornicate or you're adulterer or effeminate that you're going to lose your salvation. But he says these are all things that's not who God made you to be in Christ. Look at verse 11. Such were some of you. That's what you were in Adam. But you're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified. Does he say you're exalted? No. Why? Because they came up to that point right there of their sonship edification, and they said, that's enough. I don't want that suffering business. That's why 2 Corinthians is the book written for you and I about how to suffer the sufferings of Christ. After these Corinthians got the corrective doctrine of 1 Corinthians and began to operate as sons finally. But as you go on down, here's what I was after. I see it now. Look at verse 5. I speak to your shame. Why? Is it so that there is not a, what's the next two words? Wise man among you. What did we just see in the book of Proverbs? The wise man. That's what Paul's following. He's following, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, correct sonship edification. Is there not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. And he brings up wisdom there. And he castigates them and chides them for not having the wisdom they were supposed to have. You say, well, Romans wasn't written before. I know Romans wasn't written before 1 Corinthians, but Paul taught them Romans doctrine. He could teach it to them without writing the book. And they came up to that point, and they were actually sanctification flunkouts. There's where they got their F. They came up to that point, and that's why Paul leaves all of this out and won't mention it. He deliberately doesn't mention all of that because they're not ready for it. That's why he says, I have fed you with milk. And that's that very famous verse that everybody likes to quote, said, I know nothing but Jesus and Him crucified. Read it in its context. That's not something good. Paul says, that's to your shame. That's all I can talk about with you. Your babies in Christ. So the son issue is one of the most fantastic issues. Come over to, very quickly, because we're really out of time, let's run these last few verses very quickly together. Come over to Galatians chapter 4. You see this come up again there. The final blow to staying out of Israel's program and staying out of the law program. The quickest way for you to totally destroy your edification is for somebody to convince you that you're supposed to be operating back here in Israel's program in time past. That you're supposed to be operating under the law. And they say, well, we got to get the Ten Commandments. Don't stop there. There were 613 of those dudes. You want to operate on all of them? By the way, the law is nothing but your death sentence because you can't keep it, and it's nothing but showing you failure, failure, failure. How would you like to look in the mirror every time you looked at it and see, like Dorian Gray's picture, you're just more and more grotesque and grotesque and grotesque. That's all the law can do. It can just point out all of your failures and the features of you that are so unrighteous and so ungodly. And there's a lot of other things that people do and live under that don't have anything to do with that. And they're still living under Israel's program. They can do it all the time, and people do it all. Or to get you out here and living out here in Israel's program to come and totally missing the mystery of God's grace and the mystery of this one new man and why you are a new creature in Christ. And the impact that you're supposed to be having on the heavenly places. And that's why most Christians don't even understand when Satan fell and usurped this earth, that's not the only place he took dominion. He took dominion of a real, physically structured governmental system in the heavenly places called principalities, powers, mights, dominions, and so forth. And all the way from Genesis to Acts 8, God never mentioned how he was going to reconcile that heavenly place back to himself. And if Satan had to give up the earth, and everything, by the way, from Genesis through Acts 8 is how he's going to take the earth back. That's prophecy. But he never mentioned how he was going to take the heavenly places back until one day, as he saved the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 and raised him up as the brand new apostle, and he took the cloak off and revealed how he's going to take the adversary in his own craftiness, and even before he possesses this earth and takes it back and establishes his kingdom, he's going to take back the heavenly places with the body of Christ up there. I know, again, that comes as a disappointment to a lot of believers, but that just goes to show you that a lot of believers are mistaught because of sloppy and dishonest Bible handling. But here in Galatians chapter 4, to finish this up very quickly, Paul has to come back and revisit their sonship edification. And just take a look at that in verse 6. He says, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There's only three places that's mentioned. That you've read it here, you've read it in Romans chapter 8. Do you know the only person to ever say that? Jesus Christ Himself. He cried, Abba, Father. How would you like to have the same alma mater that Christ has? That just blows me away. I can go to the same school He went to, go through the same curriculum, Now, the doctrine he's going to operate on is a little different than what we have today because the objective is different. But the pattern and the curriculum and is the same. A father educating his son. That's all in contrast to what the adversary charts. Remember that? We looked at that. The adversary charts out a course of this world, and that's what you would follow in Adam. But when you're in Christ, you would follow a course set by God as your heavenly Father that you as His Son will follow. And in contrast to following the course of this world, we now enter in as laborers, fellow laborers with God in all that He's doing. And like I said, over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's quickly finish because I'm out of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. We are laborers together, not for God. You hear this all the time whenever somebody has a challenge to go to the mission field. We need to send laborers for Jesus over there. If that's what it is, you're doing it wrong. It's not for Jesus, not for God. You are laborers together with God. You're not under tutors and governors where the tutor and governor system could just make you think about your Heavenly Father. That's what an instructor in Christ can do. He can make you think about God. It's only through sonship edification do you now think with your Heavenly Father. And you think with God. And not just about who He is and how great He is, but you're actually thinking with Him on what's going on in the details of your life and all that He is doing. And finally, since we're over here, again, notice there in chapter 4, you're right there, look at verse 15. For as though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me, Paul says. And he can say that to those Corinthians. One final place, I want you to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and this will be the end. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Without having to set the context for you, if I can find it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, come down and pick it up at verse 11. He says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth. This is after the Corinthians have responded. And now they're going to actually begin suffering the sufferings of Christ. They're going to enter into proper sonship edification. Our mouth is enlarged and your heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye be straitened in your own bowels. There's an interesting concept. For now for a recompense in the same I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteous? What communion hath light with darkness? He's comparing who God made you to be in Christ as over against who He made you to be or who you were naturally in Adam. And see if I can find, here's the side-by-side issue. This is who He's made you to be. And that's how you live consistent with that and don't have communion with those things that are a part of who you formerly were. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idol? You know now that's what God has made you to be, a temple where He's going to reside, begin doing some things. That's all laid out to you beginning with the concept of it over there in Romans 8. For He says, ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and be their God, that they shall be my people. That's a beneficiary of the new covenant. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And how's He going to do it, Paul? Verse 18, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That's sonship edification is how it's done. It's not done any old way. You say, but there's a lot of people that think it is. I know. You don't have to tell me. I'm aware of that every Sunday, Tuesday, and Thursday. And not only that, it is not only that, it is popular, and this is the thing that the adversary's greatest success. You can go back and read about him tempting Christ. You can read about all the things he did to Job. You can read whatever you want to read. The greatest successes that Satan has today is in this dispensation of grace. And it's to blind even believers of rightly dividing the word and honestly handling the truth. It's a privilege. That's what sonship is, a privilege that we have of being fully educated sons, laboring together with our Heavenly Father, not for Him, with Him in what He is doing. And that's why, beginning there in the book of Ephesians, he takes the church, the body of Christ, and that's his blueprints, and he just unfolds it to you. And you have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians that unfold the entire thing to you. It's mentioned in Romans, but it gets totally developed in those books. Well, We'll stop right there. We're out of time. We're over time, as a matter of fact, but I seem to always go over. So beginning on Sunday morning, what we're going to do is we're going to now look at all the components of our exaltation. And we'll finish this on Sunday. We'll see the three major components of who God has exalted us to be in Christ. And that is different than a Jew in God's program with Israel. And that's because in God's program with Israel, His objective is to repossess this earth from the adversary. His objective with you is to repossess the heavenlies from the adversary and then bring it all together in what He calls the dispensation of the fullness of times under the imperial headship of Christ Himself. So we'll stop right there and be ready for our exaltation and the components that's going to make that up beginning on Sunday morning with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things together this evening. And what great anticipation it is to look forward there to Romans chapter 8 and can't hardly wait, straining at the bit to get there so that we can begin in earnest our sonship edification. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, that You have written it in Your Word and we don't have to follow a guideline, a book, or any other book along with the Bible, but the Bible itself has the curriculum within it. We thank You for the opportunity of seeing these things and studying them together as members of the same body of Jesus Christ. We pray that we will continue to appreciate and understand who You have made us to be in Christ as we continue through the doctrine of the edification of our sonship status through Your Word. We again thank You for this privilege and honor and pray that it does bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ and to edifying us unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.